My name's Raymond. I serve as one of the pastors here. I love listening to our congregation sing, and I love Pastor Terry's prayers. Just a lot of thought our pastors put into their pastoral prayers. Thank you for your labor, brother. If you have your Bible, I invite you to turn to Luke 1. If you came without a Bible, we actually provide one underneath the seat in front of you or near you. You should be able to find Luke 1 on page 855 of that Bible. The large numbers are chapter numbers. The smaller numbers are verse numbers. And if you don't have a copy of God's Word at all, please feel free to just take one of those home with you. We'd love for you to have a copy of God's Word that you can read and study and learn more about the Christ that we'll be focusing our attention on today. Again, if you're a guest with us, we're actually in the midst of a series of sermons. We've been working through John's Gospel, but we've taken a break for the holiday season, what we call Advent, the weeks leading up to Christmas. But this sermon series will not only take us to Christmas, it'll go into January, into that second week, and it's helping us focus on not only the birth of Christ, but the life of Christ as we see it revealed in both Matthew's Gospel and in Luke's Gospel. And our prayer is that our hearts might be stirred afresh as we turn our attention to this Jesus, this humble King who put on flesh to dwell among us. Now, as it relates to the sermon title today, Mother of God, and if you're wondering when I'm actually going to get to talking about that, I'm not going to do that. I have to give the titles a few days in advance sometimes before I even fully begin writing my sermon. And sometimes I just get it wrong. So today, that's not what it's going to have to do with. Mary is the mother of God. She's the Virgin Mary, and you need to know that. Today, we're going to begin reading in Luke chapter 1, verse 26. Luke writes, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, and he speaks to us with the same authority as of Jesus Christ himself. We're here speaking to us today. In the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth, to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph, of the house of David. And the virgin's name was Mary. And he came to her and said, "Greetings, O favored one, the Lord is with you." But she was greatly troubled at the saying, and tried to discern what sort of greeting this might be. And the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David. And he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. And of his kingdom there will be no end." And Mary said to the angel, "How would this be, since I am a virgin?" And the angel answered her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore, the child to be born will be called Holy, the Son of God. And behold, your relative Elizabeth, in her old age, has also conceived a son. And this is the sixth month with her who was called barren, for nothing will be impossible with God." And Mary said, "Behold, I am the servant of the Lord. Let it be to me according to your word." And the angel departed from her. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. God in heaven, we thank you for your word, these very familiar words revealed in your Bible. Your Bible is a word unto our feet, a lamp unto our path. And Father, we pray that you would help us now to focus our attention not just on a familiar story, but on how this story reveals to us who the Son of God is, Jesus, the Christ, the Messiah, your anointed, our Savior, Deliverer. Father, we pray that you'd help us today to focus our attention on him, not only for this sermon, but we pray, Father, for the rest of this holiday season and throughout the duration of this sermon series, that you would help us to focus on this Christ who came for us. We did not have to go to you. Father, we know that we could not have gone to you. We were dead in our sins, and yet in your mercy, you sent your angel, you sent your son, you came to us, and Father, for this we are grateful. Father, I pray for all of the Christians in this room that they would be encouraged as we focus our attention on Christ afresh. And I pray for all of those who are not Christians who have gathered here with us today, whether they are very young or whether they are very old, whether they've been here many times or whether this is their first time or perhaps their first time hearing the gospel preached. We pray, Father, today that this would be the day of salvation for them, that you would do the good work of redeeming grace and cause them to become one of your children by repentance and faith in Jesus Christ. And we ask all of this in the name of our God who has revealed himself to us. As Father, Son, and Spirit, we pray. Amen. A Merry Christmas, Uncle. God save you, cried a cheerful voice. It was the voice of Scrooge's nephew, who came upon him so quickly that this was the first intimation he had of his approach. "Bah," Scrooge said, "humbug." He had so heated himself with rapid walking in the fog and frost, this nephew of Scrooge's, that he was all in a glow, and his face was ruddy and handsome. His eyes sparkled, his breath smoked again. "Christmas, a humbug, Uncle," Scrooge's nephew said. "You don't mean that, I'm sure." "I do," said Scrooge. "Merry Christmas? What right have you to be merry? What reason have you to be merry? You're poor enough." "Come then," returned the nephew merrily. "What right have you to be dismal? What right have you to be morose? You're rich enough." Scrooge, having no better reply on the spur of the moment, said, "Bah!" And again he followed up with, "Humbug." "Don't be cross, Uncle," said the nephew. "What else can I be?" returned the uncle. "When I live in a world of such fools as this, Merry Christmas. Out upon Merry Christmas. What's Christmas time to you but a time for paying bills without money, a time for finding yourself a year older and not an hour richer, a time for balancing your books and having every one of them round a dozen months presented dead against you? If I could work my will," said Scrooge indignantly, "every idiot who goes about with Merry Christmas on his lips should be boiled with his own pudding and buried with a stake of holly through his heart, he should." "Uncle," pleaded the nephew. "Nephew," returned the uncle sternly, "keep Christmas in your own way, and let me keep Christmas in mine." "Keep it," replied Scrooge's nephew, "but you don't keep it." "Leave me alone, then," said Scrooge. "Much good may it do you, much good it has ever done to you. There are many things from which I might have derived good, by which I have not profited, I dare say," returned the nephew. "Christmas among the rest. But I am sure I have always thought of Christmas time when it has come round, apart from the veneration due its sacred name and origin, if anything belonging to it can be apart from that, as a good time, a kind, forgiving, charitable, pleasant time, the only time I know of in the long calendar of the year when men and women seem by one consent to open their shut-up hearts freely and to think of people below them as if they really were fellow passengers to the grave and not another race of creatures bound on their journeys. And therefore, Uncle, though it has never put a scrap of gold or silver in my pocket, I believe it has done me some good and will do me good, and I say, God bless it, Merry Christmas." So goes the opening scene of Charles Dickens' A Christmas Carol, a story that really spends the rest of its pages in bringing Scrooge around to the position of his nephew, Fred. It's a well-known story this time of year, and it forces us to ask a very important question. Why do you celebrate Christmas? For Scrooge, who sees the world purely in terms of financial profit, there's no reason and nothing to celebrate at all. Christmas is a waste of money and a waste of time. For Fred, Scrooge's nephew, Christmas is to be celebrated because it is the one time of year when people are decent to one another. And that, for him, is reason enough to celebrate indeed. But what about you? Why do you celebrate Christmas? Is it because the holidays and Christmas in particular provide you an opportunity to see family and friends that you don't normally have the opportunity to see as much as you would wish? Or perhaps it's because it affords you a break from the monotony of your work schedule because employers give us more days off than they should. Or maybe it's because all the lights and the decorations and the music just make the world seem so pretty and happy. Why do you celebrate Christmas? But maybe, like Scrooge, maybe not for all of the same reasons, you don't celebrate Christmas at all. You don't really enjoy this time of year because it's a reminder of what isn't and probably or may never be. It's a reminder of lost loved ones and failed relationships of people who are absent around the table. It's another reminder of our loneliness and our poverty. Everybody else seems so happy and have everything they want, but not us. So you come to passages like the one that we're studying this morning, and you wonder, so what? Who cares? And why is this Jesus and this Christmas story a reason to celebrate, as your joy hangs in the balance between doubt and belief? And you're right to do so. If the focus of Christmas is simply toys and elves, sleigh bells and candy canes,
There really isn't much to celebrate at all. But if God intervened in the world on our behalf personally, then celebration is a fitting response to Christmas after all. So let's try, without the white noise of culture drowning out the essential and vital themes of Christianity today, to pay attention to the story afresh. Since God did intervene in the world on our behalf personally, as 7 points frame our support of that argument today as we study this passage. A divine intervention, a word of favor, a young girl's response, an angel's message, a virgin's question, a divine declaration, and a believer's faith. And for all of my note takers who are going crazy at this moment, I will repeat them as I go. Notice first, a divine intervention. Look with me again at verse 26. In the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth, to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph, of the house of David, and the virgin's name was Mary. In the fullness of time, on a particular day, in verse 26, the sixth month of Elizabeth's pregnancy, the angel Gabriel was dispatched to a particular city where a particular young girl was alone. Now, I'm not sure where we get modern artistic renderings of angels who look more like fat babies wearing diapers with bows and arrows, but that's really not the picture that Luke presents for us at all. It's not the biblical picture of angels that we see in the Bible if we pay attention. When we encounter angels in the biblical narrative, they are eternal warrior beings created by God, sent out to accomplish his will. They're powerful creatures, and their presence is overpowering to human beings. So in Genesis 19, when Lot saw them, he fell down with his face to the ground and he worshiped. Or at the end of the Bible, when John encountered an angel, he fell down to his feet and worshiped. Or just earlier in this same gospel, when Zechariah saw an angel, the angel Gabriel in the temple, fear fell upon him in verse 12. They're rendering people as though dead. So when Luke tells us, verse 27, that Gabriel appeared to young Mary in her home, we really have to try to imagine not how sweet the scene must have been, but how terrifying the scene must have been to this young girl, because Gabriel wasn't anything like the guardian angels on Touched by an Angel by CBS for all those years. When God intervened in the world, when verse 26, Gabriel was sent from God, God acted to announce his intentions to a virgin in the city of Nazareth, bypassing all of the urban centers of the world at the time, Rome and Athens. The angel of God, who stands in the very presence of God and all of God's grandeur and glory, appears to a village teenager in a peasant's home. And friends, the implication is profound. While God is working out the great drama of redemption, the salvation for all of his people throughout time and eternity, he comes to and does not overlook the marginalized and the poor and the disenfranchised, even this young virgin girl. Friends, so often, this is just one way Luke teaches us that we have it all backwards. We think God's power resides with the strong and the political and the rich, not realizing the full gaze of heaven rests with the poor and the marginalized, the afflicted and the outcast and the overlooked. God dispatched this angel to a virgin girl in an obscure hill village in the northern province of Galilee, a small community of Nazareth. Perhaps you've heard of it. It's of which Nathanael inquired in John's gospel. Can anything good come out of Nazareth? It's a place with a reputation for all types of things, poverty and paganism and pillaging. It's a hive of scum and villainy. And here at Nazareth, we see an angel coming to address this young girl. And careful readers observe that Gabriel knew all about Mary before he ever spoke to her. He knew who she was. Verse 27, a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David, and the virgin's name was Mary. He knew she was a virgin, probably 14 years old at the time. He knew that she was engaged to be married. He knew her future husband's name, Joseph, a man related to the house of David, the great king of Israel. And he knew her name, Mary. The detail of his knowledge is not meant to impress us with this celestial figure. The detail of his knowledge is actually teaching us something about God. Nothing is hidden from God's gaze. No matter how hard we try to diminish it, No matter how much we try to minimize the scope and the supremacy of God's power in our lives, we see that we cannot in the biblical narrative. God knows everything. He knows everything about us personally. He knows what will happen to us in the future because he has ordained it. Luke is revealing to us that God is God. He's sovereign and he's in control. He's governing all of the details of human history, even the details of this interaction. He's governing all things as he works them out in time, even in a little backwoods town like Nazareth. And friends, again, the implication is clear. If God is paying attention to all of the details of a backwoods girl from a backwoods town, then he's paying very careful attention to all of the details of your life. And if you're suffering in the room this morning, that's a great comfort. God has not overlooked your suffering in this life. And if you're sinning and you're hiding it, it's meant to be a great dread and distress. You might fool everybody in this room, but you're not fooling God. Though they're persons of no social significance, with extremely common names that are forgetful, Mary and Joseph, they were known to God. And in this moment in their lives, we see God working out a plan that was centuries in the making. God had so arranged all of the details, even down to her particular address at this particular time in the 6th month. Friends, God is aware of absolutely everything, your family and your fears, your finances and your free time. He's aware of everything that you do in your life and of everybody that you interact with. And he knows everything, and he's governed it all the way down to your particular address. Friends, he's even brought you to church this morning. Your presence here is no accident in the great sovereignty of God. He's worked everything down so that you would be here today to hear the truth of the gospel, the good news of God's work of salvation. And that begins by listening to the words of Gabriel, God's angel. Because as Luke is teaching us, God didn't keep a comfortable distance. He actually intervened in the world. God acted. He inserted himself in the drama of redemption. It's a divine intervention. Notice second, it's a word of favor. Look at verse 28. And he came to her and he said, "Greetings, O favored one. The Lord is with you." Favored by God? Surely we would think not, as we consider Mary, a virgin, 14, alone, betrothed and not married, with no income of her own. Her circumstances seem to indicate anything other than God's favor, right? A poor young girl engaged to a poor Jewish man who, by every sociological metric from the first century to the 21st century, would live and die in poverty and obscurity. Favored by God? How could, verse 28, the Lord be with her when nothing in her life seems to be going her way? Unless, friends, this morning you and I have what it means to be favored by God completely backwards. Unless being favored by God has nothing to do with our current circumstances, it's not circumstantial at all. The idea of being favored by God shows his preference in its scope. It singles out individuals for special care by the divine hand of God. It makes a distinction between those favored by God and those not favored by God. And on the one hand, she'd be favored by God as an Israelite, favored by God simply because she comes from God's people. But is that all? She just comes from the right genealogical line and she lives in the right geographical place. On another hand, she's favored by God. We see Mary being incorporated into the fulfillment of God's promise to the world where she would bring about this promise into its fulfillment. But is that all? We see Mary set apart. And even here, God's love and God's grace and God's protection and God's provision are all wrapped up in his meaning of what it means for her to be favored by God. And Gabriel announced to her the favor of God, a favor that was through no merit of her own. God chose Mary. Mary did not choose God. God is the author of salvation. Mary is, or at least would become, the mother of God. Sermon title. But not the author of salvation. God is the architect of this moment. In all of these circumstances, God is achieving the salvation of his people. God has intervened into the world. God has acted. And Luke reveals to us God's habit of choosing the most improbable people to fulfill his purpose by introducing us to a simple village teenager. And Gabriel announces to her God's favor, and it does not go unnoticed. Friends, if you're a Christian here, you're not the mother of God, but your salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, demonstrates a favor that is just as improbable. Why you? Some of us grew up in church, and we've heard some of the same sermons that other people heard our whole lives. They heard it from the same preachers. And they were there on the very same day that we repented of our sins and trusted in Christ. Why you and not them? Is it because you were smarter? Or you have more money? Or you were just kind of inclined towards religious things? The scripture teaches us that you were no more favored in that moment by virtue of your race or socioeconomic status or educational capacity. You were favored simply in that day because God loves you. God chose you, and he did not pass over you. He revealed himself to you. He gave you eyes to see and ears to hear so that on that day you would believe in God and you would receive his favor by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. It was just as improbable that God's grace would come to you. You, a simple sinner who has really done nothing particularly remarkable in this life, even though you've done perhaps some really good things. Nothing particularly remarkable enough that God on high would favor you to receive his love and grace and protection and provision. But friends, the gospel teaches us that God actually hasn't overlooked you after all. Perhaps you're here today and you're a Christian and you think, man, God has overlooked me. Look at what he's giving to all of these people, and then look at my life. Friends, that's one of the worst things that happens to Christians when we turn into this navel-gazing and we look at how God's providence is working out over here and how it's working out over there. And then we take those situations and we compare it to our own and we begin to think, if God really loved me, I'd have what they'd have. Friends, the scripture teaches us that that's not God's favor necessarily at all. God is merciful, working all those things out, but God's favor is seen and that he has not overlooked you for salvation. He has brought you to himself. He has given you a name among his people. He has promised that you are an inheritor of the exact same inheritance. And no matter how all the things in this life shake out in the end here on earth, you are going to get the exact same thing that every other believer receives through this one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all. And friends, that is good news indeed. In fact, it helps us to live in this world. Believer, if you're here, it helps us to let go of our vision of life that often does not work out anything like what we expect it to in the end, because God has something better for us than we have in store for ourselves. A divine intervention, a word of favor. Notice third, a young girl's response, verse 29. But she was greatly troubled at the saying and tried to discern what sort of greeting this might be. It's the normal reaction of anyone encountering a heavenly warrior being. She's greatly troubled. And the word we translate, greatly troubled, means as though Mary is afraid, as if she would die. It's a lot like what we know, for those of us who are familiar with the Bible, Isaiah saying in Isaiah chapter 6, "Woe is me, for I am lost. For I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." The picture Luke paints of Mary when God intervened in the world is of a young girl filled with fear and bewilderment. It's a young girl who realizes in this particular moment that she does not deserve to be here at all. A young girl who found God's favor as frightening as it is wonderful. Friends, when we have any sense about us, we would find the favor of God as frightening as it is wonderful. It is absolutely wonderful. It has come to us by grace. And it is an astonishing thing that God on high would condescend to interact with us. It is a fearful thing to fall in the hands of this type of God, even though he is good and can be trusted. A divine intervention, a word of favor, a young girl's response. Notice fourth, an angel's message. Look at verse 30. "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High.
And the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end. In care for Mary, Gabriel immediately comforts her again by reassuring her that she has, verse 30, found favor, and that she need not fear him or the message that he is delivering to her. For this message to this little girl was a cause of both comfort and hope because it was of God's intervention in the world on our behalf. So Gabriel's first words were, verse 30, stop being afraid. Friends, when we realize that God is truly for us in Christ and not against us, fear melts away like wax before a flame, because then we finally believe that God is actually working all things together for our good. And I dare say that the holidays, even though they are wonderful and full of celebration, brings that into question for many of us. Is he actually working all things together for our good? The holidays are a reminder of wonderful things, and they're a reminder of things that are not. And in those moments, we're tempted to ask, is his plan really good? Does he really love us? Is he really with us? But when we finally get around to looking at the scripture and seeing that being in God's hands is a good thing and that he is actually working all things together for our good, from the most traumatic of circumstances that have happened in the room today, just the most frustrating thing that we're having to deal with but isn't traumatic at all, that he's working all of those to the greatest blessings that we experience in this life, together in the tapestry of our life for our good, then we actually find ourselves in a position where we can celebrate and rejoice. To be told that there was no reason for fear in the presence of this great warrior being was a comfort to Mary, especially as Gabriel went on to say, verse 31, that she was about to experience something in her body that no virgin has ever experienced before. That she was about to experience something in her body that no virgin would ever experience again. That Mary would be one who would conceive in her womb a child, another human being, that a life would come into her body, and the gender of the baby would already be determined because God was intervening in the world on our behalf. He was not just putting himself in the movie as an actor, but he was intervening on our behalf. A life was to be found in the womb of Mary. But the angel announces that God is doing something new and surprising here. Something unique and unprecedented here. This life would not be the result of a union between a man and a woman, but the creative act of God would be accomplished through the Holy Spirit. Luke tells us this life was not contingent on human beings at all. This life would be conceived, that it would appear in her womb by means of the Holy Spirit. Friends, what we're seeing when we come to Luke's gospel in real time is the fulfillment of a plan that God has been working out across history, a plan that he's put in motion from the very beginning of the Bible, when Adam and Eve fell in the garden, that God promised that he would send forth one born of the woman who would come to defeat the great enemy of people. That another life, a new life from the seed of the woman, not of man, but of the woman alone, would come into the world not as a created being like Adam, but a being like Adam who was not created. This is why Paul says in Colossians chapter 2, verse 9, "For in him," that is Jesus, "the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily." And the author of Hebrews says this in Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3. "He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature." We know this because of the prophecy of the angel himself. The name of this child is Jesus. The name in Hebrew is Yeshua, or as we have anglicized it in English today, Joshua, which means Yahweh saves. This Yeshua, this Jesus, would serve as did the great Joshua of old when he led God's people out of bondage. Joshua served the people of Israel as the captain of the armies of God. And now this new man would serve not only as another Adam, but the last Adam, as another Joshua who would redeem and lead his people out of bondage. And friends, that's good news for us, because the Bible teaches that everybody in here, apart from Christ, is in bondage. You might be here today and you're not a Christian and you don't know it, but you're in bondage. You're in bondage to what the Bible calls sin. Sin is not being or doing what God has required in his word. When you do the opposite of what God reveals in his word, that is sin. You might not know
everything that the Bible reveals to be sin, but that does not make it not sin. And the Bible says that your sin has caused a really great problem for you in this life. It's not just a list of bad character traits. You're a less good person than you could otherwise be. You will achieve less than you otherwise could. The Bible says that your sin has devastated your relationship with God, that because of your sin, your relationship with God has been completely severed. You can have no meaningful relationship with God unless you repent of your sins and place your faith in Jesus. But there's another problem. You will never repent of your sins and place your faith in Jesus unless God awakens you to see the beauty of the gospel and opens your ears to hear the beauty of the gospel so that you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart God raised him from the dead. Friend, you're in a precarious state. And what you need is for God to deliver you from this bondage because you will never choose God. You will never choose God. You have never chosen God because nobody has ever chosen God and nobody ever will choose God apart from a supernatural work of God's divine grace and intervention. And Luke tells us here in this narrative that as God intervened, so he is still intervening today. Friends, if you're here and you're not a Christian, God is intervening today. And the fact that he's placed you among us to hear the gospel. And we're here to tell you that that gospel is the good news. The good news that God still saves through this Yeshua, this Jesus, if you would turn to him in faith. And friend, you can do that now. If you have any desire to follow Jesus, know that that is not your work. That is God's work in your life. And what we would encourage you to do is to plead the mercy of Christ right here, right now, in the midst of this service, and ask God to save you. And the promise of the Bible is that he will save you if you plead his mercy, that he will forgive you of all of your sins, sins you've committed in the past, sins that you are committing right now and perhaps committed on the way to church this morning, sins that you will commit in the future. God is such a merciful God that he forgives you of all of those sins. If you would just confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead to be saved. Friend, if you have questions about that, you're in the best of all possible places today. You're in a church that preaches the gospel of Jesus Christ. We would love to talk with you. I'm going to be standing at that tunnel following the service. There's going to be people at every exit here today. There's going to be people all around you. If you turn to somebody and say, how can I become a Christian? We would love to open the Bible with you. Please come find one of us. But friends, this good news is not just for all of the non-Christians that are here today. The message of God's salvation is for you afresh. See, the Christmas story is not just a reminder of all of the wonderful things that are happening in this time of year. The Christmas story is a reminder of God's salvation and that God acted and God intervened for you. And it is a cause of celebration from you that you would trust in this God afresh today because he has saved you. Friends, I wonder if you feel no cause to celebrate every Christmas because you have forgotten what God has done for you, how he conquered your sin and your unbelief, and he gave you eyes to see and you ears to hear, and you have forgotten the wonder of his love, that he saved even you, sinner that you are, that he saved you, even you, though you might have looked forgotten and forsaken by everybody else, that he set his electing gaze on you. Friends, Christmas is a season to rejoice because God has acted on your behalf when you could not have acted at all, when you were dead and hopeless, when you had no cause to rejoice. God intervened, giving you a cause to rejoice. Friends, that is a reason to celebrate indeed. The angel promised that this man would be, verse 32, great, a divine declaration, a divine pronouncement. And this man, according to the angel, would live a life of a certain type and a certain quality that would render him great and give him a unique standing among all the sons and daughters of Adam. This man would be unique because there would be no one else like him. There has never been another man like this Jesus. There will never be another man like this great man because he is known as, verse 32, the Son of the Most High. He's not 100% man and 100% God. He is truly man and truly God. When God intervened in the world on our behalf, the scripture teaches us God himself came. The baby in Mary's womb is God. Not another God like God,
but the Son of the Most High God, God in the flesh. This is the reason, Gabriel said, verse 32, that he would be given a throne. Not simply because he comes from David's line, because he is God and he deserves worship and adoration and praise. This is the reason that he is worthy of this worship. The baby in Mary's womb is God. The baby in Mary's womb is the King of Israel. And at his birth, he assumed the earthly throne of Israel and would rule over the Jewish nation as a peasant king and would give his life for his subjects. He would not simply take from them, but he would give himself on their behalf. He would love them even unto death. Jesus is of the line of David. And in the fulfillment of scriptural prophecy about the coming of the Messiah, he would be known as the King of the Jews. Even as they mocked him, they rightly declared him to be who he is. And as king, he would reign over the house of Jacob. But who is Jacob and why does he matter? Especially when Jacob, if we read the Bible, was not a good man. He was a deceiving liar. Yet in God's mercy to Jacob, he was renamed Israel to manifest the favor of God to sinners through grace. And it's this connection from the old covenant to the new covenant through the patriarchs, Noah, Abraham, Moses, and David, that the entire structure of Israel rested and grew from the house and line of a sinner himself, Jacob. And the angel says, Jesus would reign over that house and over those people and stand in the fulfillment of all of those promises. And he would reign in a new promise of a new covenant forever. The King of Israel and the old covenant were temporary, not lasting. They weren't designed to last. They were to foretell and picture the coming of this Christ, this King of Israel, who would reign in righteousness forever. So we see in 2 Samuel chapter 7, verse 13, when your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. The angel announces the fulfillment of the kingdom of God to Mary. And of this kingdom, emanating from the old Jewish kingdoms, Jesus would lead as the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. No rival to his power or to his throne or to his rule when God intervened in the world on our behalf. But I want you to try to imagine again what it would have been like to hear these words as a 14-year-old virgin peasant girl. Her inquiry reveals her heart. A divine intervention, a word of favor, a young girl's response, an angel's message, a virgin's question. And Mary said to the angel, how will this be since I am a virgin? Verse 34. Mary's question only makes sense if she understood that the promise is of an immediate pregnancy and not of one coming the normal way after marriage is consummated. You see, we come to Mary and she's a young girl, but she's not an idiot. She knows how babies are born. And she knows what the angel is telling her is not the way that things are supposed to happen. So she has questions, just like any of you would have questions. How will this be since I am a virgin? How tender and terrified this little girl must have been, even as she spoke. And notice how different her response is to other biblical characters we're introduced to if we read the Bible carefully. She doesn't laugh as Sarah did when God told her that she would have a baby. She doesn't scoff as Zechariah did when the same Gabriel spoke to him in the temple. She did not doubt the word of God. She just asked. She didn't want a sign. She asked a question. How can this be? The village teenager is more responsive to the promise of God than the matriarch, Sarai, and the Jerusalem priest, Zechariah. Her question reveals reverence because in obedience to God's command, she had been faithful. She had not been unfaithful in sexual infidelity. She had obeyed what God had expected of his people. She was a virgin. And in reverence to the God that she worshiped, she didn't laugh, she didn't scoff, she didn't ask or doubt. She only asked for an explanation, not a sign. Even though she doesn't understand all that's about to happen to her at this point, she just humbly obeys and submits herself to the plan of God. Friends, I wonder if that characterizes the way that you have responded to God's work of grace in your life, the favor that he has shown you, obedience. Through the centuries, many scholars and theologians have come to this verse
And they've said, surely it can't mean that. But her statement to Gabriel stands as a declaration not only of her purity, but of their stupidity. Mary humbly desired to please God and wanted to know what she was supposed to do after she received this majestic annunciation to her of God's intervention in the world on our behalf. A divine intervention, a word of favor, a young girl's response, an angel's message, a virgin's question, notice a divine declaration. Look at verse 35. And the angel answered her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore, the child to be born will be called Holy, the Son of God. And behold, your relative Elizabeth, in her old age, has also conceived a son. And this is the sixth month of her who was called barren." The angel stated in unambiguous terms, in terms that frame the hope of our salvation story to this very hour, that the Holy Spirit would come upon her. God intervened in the world on our behalf personally. God intervened. He acted. And when he acted, he explained. He says what he's doing. He acted on our behalf. And friends, he didn't just act and keep himself at a comfortable distance. He acted in the world personally for us and for our salvation. Friends, this is the divine mystery that speaks of what God has done for us through this life that would be born from this woman. It signifies a unique action by which the Spirit of God would overshadow her life. The power of God would directly touch her in such a way that it would not only bring about conception, but it would bring about the defeat of Satan. In weakness and dependence of a young mother, a baby would be born who would be Holy, the Son of God, indicating his separateness from human creation. And we see even here in Luke's narrative, God the Trinity at work in this moment in Nazareth. The person of the Holy Spirit, the power of the person of the Most High, the Father himself, and the Son of God all worked in unison in this moment for this divine act for our redemption. Or as Calvin would say, the sole purpose of Jesus' incarnation was our redemption. And the triune God acted together in unison for our redemption. Our redemption isn't solely the work of Jesus. It is the work of the triune God for us. The Father, the Son, and the Spirit work together in omnipotence and in all of his omniscience to bring about our redemption and alter history. Friends, when God intervened in the world on your behalf personally, he was moving history to save your soul. This had never happened before. It will never happen again. If it was a common occurrence, it really wouldn't be a big deal in the Bible. The identity of this child in Mary's womb would be Jesus, the Son of God. And God worked not only in a miraculous way in her life, he worked in a miraculous way in Elizabeth's life, which is why it's timed here for us in the Scripture. Now, once again, I want you to take a step back from the biblical narrative. We read Luke 1 and Luke 2, and we just see the great panorama of all that God was doing. There was this great drama. God is bringing about redemption. There are satanic forces. And now, in the fullness of time, God comes and he sends Jesus and he accomplishes our redemption. And all that's true. And then there are these smaller sub-stories of God working in the lives of people like you and me. A 14-year-old virgin peasant girl. An old barren lady who couldn't have a kid. God bringing him out. The redemption of the world through ordinary people hearing their prayer requests and assuaging their fears. Which, friends, actually teaches us something else about the Christmas story. It's a great story. A story of God's redemption. A story that we should celebrate every year. A story that should get us sitting at the edge of our seats waiting for Jesus to come back. And a story that is actually about you and me. God saving people like you and me. God working in the lives of ordinary people like you and me. Mary wasn't anybody special necessarily. And Elizabeth was just another barren old lady on the street. But God worked in her life, and God worked in her life, and friends, God works in your life. And the great drama of redemption, even as he is painting a picture of Jesus' glory so that we all might worship, God intervened in the world
on our behalf personally. And friends, this is the genius of our God. It's seen in his action. And we see here in this act not only the fulfillment of a divine promise, as precious and as important as that might be, but we see the hope of all men and women made possible through an act of divine grace. Because this didn't have to happen. God was under no obligation to save you or to save me. You didn't deserve it and don't deserve it. And neither do I, and neither do they. God was under no compulsion to redeem fallen creatures whom he created in his goodness, and they rebelled because they loved sin more than they loved the Creator. He was under no obligation to rescue. He was under no obligation to redeem. He was under no obligation to act, and yet God did it. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who set his electing gaze on us and acted on our behalf. Personally, the Holy Spirit of God, the divine Son of God, entered into the world in humility and obscurity, in frailty and in poverty for us. This experience of the announcement of God was known only to Mary, and in her submission and obedience to God, she trusted his words. She shows no reluctance in accepting it. And the angel, knowing all these things, knowing everyone and everything that has transpired prior to this moment, reassured Mary by telling her of what God has already done to give her more confidence that Elizabeth, too, was having a child, that she had conceived and was in the 6th month of her pregnancy, verse 36. The emphasis of verse 36 is on the impossibility of something like that. The impossibility, because God is the God of the possible. He is not a God who is not able to work in these moments. He is a God who overcomes our impossibility, and he works in this supernatural way. How could this be? When Mary heard the fact of Elizabeth's pregnancy, she understood that God had all that he had declared to her. If Elizabeth can be pregnant, I can be pregnant. And then we see verse 37, "For nothing will be impossible with God, because God intervened in the world on our behalf personally." Friends, it's not lost to me that this season of the year brings out emotions, and those emotions for many of us are difficult to bear up under. And the reality is if Santa Claus and Rudolph the Red-Nosed Reindeer is all there is, there's very little comfort. But Luke is telling us that God and God alone acted to rescue all those who would look to him by faith in Christ, even in a bleak moment of history when it looked like God wasn't keeping his promises. And guess what? Not much has changed in nearly 2,000 years, has it? The Roman Empire is invaded. It's ruling over the people. The temple has been destroyed, and even the one that's been built really isn't all that great. It doesn't have all of the glory and grandeur. There's kind of a line in Descent to Kings, but the king, even though it's supposed to be Joseph, he's the one connected to the Davidic throne, isn't ruling or reigning, and even if people knew that he was the one connected to David, no one would care. It didn't look like God was keeping his promises, and guess what? December 8th, 2024, a lot of times it just doesn't look like God is keeping his promises. Another Sunday, another year, another Christmas, another time without Jesus coming, another death, another child in rebellion, another person in infertility, another difficult marriage, another battle with sin, another lost friend that we love very much. And what does it look like? God isn't keeping his promises. And Luke says, God acted on our behalf personally, and even though we have to wait, you can rest assured and bank on these promises, because nothing is impossible with God. Nothing is impossible with God. The conversion of your friend, or the repentance of your family member, that unbelieving coworker finally coming to faith in Christ, or God using your life in a meaningful way. Nothing would be impossible for God. Friends, even in this moment, this story proclaims to you not only great salvation, but that nothing is impossible with God. Divine intervention, a word of favor, a young girl's response, an angel's message, a virgin's question, a divine declaration, and notice seventh and last, a believer's faith. Look at verse 38. Mary said, "Behold, I am the servant of the Lord. Let it be to me according to your word." And the angel departed from her. Now, can you imagine what it must have been like for her to hear all of this? And yet Mary shows no reluctance. Her response to all of God's teaching here and of all God's faithful people is the same. They hear God's word, and then notice what she says. "Behold, I am the servant of the Lord." Friends, what is the appropriate response to God's intervention in the world on our behalf personally? Self-surrender is the appropriate response to the Christmas message. "Behold, I am the servant of the Lord. Let it be to me according to your word." The appropriate response in celebration is, "I am the servant of the Lord. I will do whatever you want me to do. I will go wherever you want me to go. I will share the gospel with whoever you want me to share the gospel with. I will give freely of all that I have. I will give my life for you because you have done for me. Behold, I am a servant of the Lord. Let it be to me according to your word." Friends, I want to speak pastorally to some of you. It's not lost to me that some of you, not long after your conversion, you felt that great fire and you wanted to serve the Lord and you wanted to do great things for God. And then what happened? It seems like life got in the way. And it's really just kind of ordinary. And it doesn't look like you're doing a great service for God at all. You've kind of lost the gumption to try to leverage your life for God. Friends, let this be a call afresh. "Behold, I am a servant of the Lord. I will do the best with what I have, the meager rations that have been entrusted to me. I will give. I am a servant of the Lord. Let it be to me according to your word." And friends, there are some of you that you want to serve the Lord faithfully, but you are not and cannot because of the sin that you're clinging to. The sin that just gets in your head and it messes with you. You think about it all day. The sin that you give yourself to before you come to church and when you go home. The sin that's disrupting your family and your children, your friendships, and your relationships here at church. The sin that is dogging you at every step. The sin that is alienating you from other people and from God. Friends, this is a call to fresh repent. And with Mary, "Behold, I am the servant of the Lord. Let it be to me according to your word. I will walk in righteousness. I will walk in faithfulness. I will leverage my life in service because of what you have done for me. You have forgiven me of my many sins when I deserved death, hell, damnation, and ruin." God's intervention in the world on behalf of us personally finds a fitting response in celebration: self-surrender. Self-surrender in our vigorous singing. Self-surrender in our service to God and to one another. Self-surrender that leads us to leverage our lives for the sake of his kingdom. Self-surrender that led one of our deacons to come down while you were praying earlier just to make sure that there was enough ready down here for us for the Lord's Supper. Self-surrender that is observing others and not ourselves. Not looking at our circumstances and how people can get on the train with us, but how we can get on with God's plan for the world in Christ. Mary's faith is on full display in Luke 1. Though God declared to her who would be in her womb and how it would be accomplished, Mary isn't puffed up and says, "I'm the mother of God." She says, "I'm a servant of the Lord. Let it be to me according to your word." At a time when Mary would have to walk through a lot of dark moments. It's a really great day when the angel comes. And then there's 9 months of everybody saying, "She slept with somebody, not Joseph. Mary's just another village prostitute. Look at that out of wedlock baby over there. I'm a servant of the Lord. Let it be to me according to your word. I'll bear all the shame and ridicule. I care not. I am a servant of the Lord because of the favor that God has shown." She stated a firm resolve. "I'm not worried about what everybody else thinks. I will be a servant of the Lord. Let it be to me according to your word." The message of Christmas, friends, why I celebrate is believe the word of God and trust that God will do what he has said that he will do. Our eternal hope, our joy that hangs in the balance between our unbelief and disbelief and this moment of belief comes down to, will I believe that God will keep his promises? And friends, the biblical narrative is constant. God will do what he has promised he will do. And here's how you know. Look at what I did in the past. I was faithful then. And if I was faithful then when it was dark, bleak, no one would believe it. Virgin girl, Roman occupation, looks like my people are ruined. If I was faithful then, I'll be faithful now in the 200 or so lives that are made up in this room at Christ Church Westchester. Friends, Christmas is about God keeping promises. And God always keeps his promises.
He keeps his promises. And by faith in his Son, those promises come true. We must have the Holy Son of God, Jesus himself, as our Savior, so that we will not die in penalty and punishment for our sins. And if all of that sounds impossible to you, I want you to put yourself in Mary's shoes and think about how impossible it must have sounded to her on that day when the angel came to her. Which actually confronts us with the question, do you believe? Will you believe? And why do you celebrate Christmas today? Do you celebrate because it brings great things this time of year? You like the songs, you like the dresses, you like the sweaters, you like the candy, you like the trees? Or do you celebrate because God has intervened in the world on your behalf personally? And is your response to that self-surrender? Let it be to me according to your word. God's intervention in the world on our behalf prepares us for the message that actually this table proclaims to us. It tells us that God's promise to the virgin has become a reality. God said, I'm going to send somebody to save you. And then God did. God sent Jesus. And Jesus was born of the Virgin Mary. And he lived an obedient life that you never lived. He lived completely faithful in every moment of his life. And he is the one person who died not for his own sins. He died as a substitute on your behalf, which this table proclaims to us. His body was broken on your behalf. His body was broken personally for you. His body was broken. His flesh was maimed. And then we see Scripture emphasizing his blood was shed as the atonement for the forgiveness of your sins. You deserved death. Your blood should have been shed. Your life should be taken. You should go to hell forever and be punished in the darkest corner of it. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he has loved us, has caused us to be born again by virtue of the substitutionary death and sacrifice of Jesus Christ on our behalf. This table proclaims to us the gospel, that the message that was declared to this virgin came true, that Jesus came, that he suffered, that he died for us and for our salvation. Friends, it's in the Lord's Supper that we not only hear this message, but what is proclaimed to us is the never-ending love of God for his people. The love of God that sustains us in this moment. That is why this meal is described as a nourishment. It's not because you get a sufficient amount of bread and juice, but we are feasting ourselves on the sacrifice that satisfies for the forgiveness of sins so that we might be right with God in anticipation of the great meal and banquet of God when we will be there seen as victors and declared to be righteous, justified, holy, blameless by virtue of being in Christ. Which is why we actually tell you to prepare for this meal in this moment. We call you to self-examination. The benefit is great if we're walking in repentance, but friends, as the benefit is great, so also is the consequence. If we come to this table in an unworthy manner, if we come in unrepentant sin that we know that we're committing and refuse to repent of, or if we come to the table harboring forgiveness and bitterness against other people, perhaps people who are in the room, that we refuse to forgive. Regarding the former, friends, God calls you to repent right now. Repent of the sin in your life. And friends, regarding the latter, God says be reconciled. And so far it is possible with you, be at peace with all people. Not so far as it is possible with all of the other people so that they would finally come and ask you for forgiveness. So far as is possible with you, be at peace with others. And in so doing, in repentance and extending forgiveness because of the great forgiveness we have received, we approach the table boldly because repentance removes doubt. It gives us the assurance of pardon. It strengthens our faith. It points us to Christ, our Lord, who loves us and has washed us with his own blood and has made us a kingdom of priests to our God. So friends, it is with this I call you to come to the table today. If you're a believer, if you have repented of your sins and placed your faith in the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, if you've been baptized, If you are a member in good standing of an evangelical church that preaches the same gospel that you've heard preached here today, the good news, then we invite you to come. If you're struggling with sin and repenting of it and trying to put it to death, come. If you're struggling with unforgiveness, but you've asked for forgiveness and you're trying to put it to death in your heart, come. Friends, if you're persisting in that unrepentance and refusing to extend that forgiveness, then we'd say that the most godly thing that you can do is remain in your seat. Or go find that person right now. Repent right now, or go find that person right now. But for everybody else, come and celebrate. Because this meal is a declaration that God intervened on our behalf personally so that you might have a relationship with God. And friends, that is a reason to celebrate at Christmas. I'm going to ask you to stand as I pray. And as I'm praying, those coming to serve at the table will come. There'll be two lines. We're going to ask you to break off a piece of the bread and take a cup of the juice. Go to the outside aisle. And as you do that, come back around and then we will all take the elements together. Please join me in prayer. God in heaven, we thank you for Christmas, the perpetual reminder until our Lord Jesus comes that you came, you intervened, you sent your son, that our Lord, your Savior, came for us. And Father, we thank you that that message dovetails so beautifully with this table that declares the same message to us. His body was broken, his blood was shed. You were personally involved in our redemption. We thank you, God, that you were not a distant observer of our salvation, but you intervened on our behalf personally. And because of that, we rejoice that you would love even us. And we ask all of this in the name of the one true and living God who's revealed himself to us as Father, Son, and Spirit, we pray. Amen.